Thank you, Tommy. If you were with us in the 9 o'clock hour, then you've already gotten to meet Mac and Mary Owen, and I know you were treated. If you were not at the 9 o'clock hour, you're in for another treat here to listen to Mac. You know, when we introduce people, my first instinct is to write this long list of stuff. You know, we come from here, we've done that, we've been there, you know, I've accomplished all this stuff, and I would like for you to know that about Mac and Mary, but I would like for you to know more about since they gave their life to Jesus Christ, that they have both been in the business of sharing their Lord with other people, introducing people to Jesus, and helping them walk into a saving, healing, restoring relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is what I know more about them than anything. Now, the details that are less important, Mac has been an elder with the Whites Ferry Church of Christ in West Monroe, Louisiana. Been there for quite some time. Mac and Mary have both served with Celebrate Recovery there for 5 years. Mac has just recently accepted a position of a national assimilation coach for Celebrate Recovery. If that doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't mean a whole lot to me either, but it sounds cool. We need our assimilation coaches, don't we? So Mac and Mary have come to spend the weekend with us, and we got to spend 8 or 10 hours with them yesterday, and in encouraging our core group of Celebrate Recovery and training us, sharing their life with us, and helping us get off to a good foundation and start in our Celebrate Recovery ministry here, which, by the way, we will be starting this Friday night at 6:30 back in the room, so please come and be with us. Have more to say about Mac later, but please just sit back and enjoy the message that God has on Mac Harris this morning.
All right, am I on? I'm on now. There we go. I called Tom the other day, and you guys have made us feel so at home already just being here. I feel more at home being down there than being up there, too. So I'm glad that you guys stand down here. But he made me feel real at home because I called him right before we left. I thought, you know, I better ask. I said, Tom, do I have to wear a suit because I'm not going to? And he said, no, you don't have to. He said, most of the people there won't have a suit on. There'll be some guys with ties. But I said, thank you. I said, because I got one suit. And I got it at the first funeral that I had to perform. So it's now referred to as my marrying and burying suit. And so since no one was getting married or buried today, I felt like I didn't need to wear a suit. So you guys have made me feel right at home right off the bat, and I really appreciate that. Our sermon today is going to be, our lesson today, really I'm just going to share it with you. It's going to be, the title is, Are You Going to Stand on the Bank or Jump in the Water? And you know, when I thought about that, really it's a perfect Church of Christ topic, you know, because you would think that we're going to do a lesson on baptism today. And that's not going to be it. Although I believe that baptism is where I come in contact with Jesus' blood, my sins are forgiven, I receive the Holy Spirit, there's a lot of other stuff that revolves around water too that we're going to talk about today. You know, when I was thinking about water, the captain of the ship who was in uncharted waters down in the Caribbean, and he came upon an island, and on the island that wasn't even on the maps, there was three huts on it, and one of the huts had smoke coming out of it. And he thought, that's strange, that, you know, nobody should be out here. So they got a smaller boat, and they went up to the shore, and when they got there, there was a man came running down to the bank and said, I am so glad to see you. I've been here for so many years. I've been waiting on somebody to come rescue me. And the captain said, all alone? Well, there's three huts up there. He said, oh, yeah. He said, well, the middle one there where the smoke's coming out, he said, that's where I live. And he said, the one on the right, that's where I go to church. And he said, but what about the other hut? He said, oh, that one. He said, that's where I used to go to church. You know, sometimes, even when there's problems in my life and I'm the only one around, I can't step out of denial long enough to admit that, you know what, I might be the problem. I could be the problem. And really, in a world that we live in today where great taste and less filling seems to be the motto, you know, we want all the gusto, we just don't want the responsibility. And, you know, and I, when I say we, I'm really talking about the human race, about and especially us as Americans. But, you know, that even goes over into our churches also. Great taste, less filling. We don't want all the responsibility. And that comes to mind when I see, I was in a store not too long ago, and, you know, we want the relationship with God. We just don't want all the responsibility. And I saw a book that said, The Bible to Go. All you need to know about the Bible in one hour, from Genesis to Revelations. I couldn't help but pick this book up. I said, man, I've got to see what's in there. And actually, it was some good points in there. But you know what? I need more than 1 hour. I need more. Less taste, less great taste, less filling. You know, when I think about that, sometimes even that might be too much in this world we live in today. You know, I just don't want to be overly full of God. So I've got the Bible narrowed down to 50 words. Here we go. God made, Adam bit, Noah arced, Adam split, Joseph ruled, Bush talked, Moses balked, Pharaoh plagued, people walked, seas divided, tablets guided, promised landed, Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose, spirit flame, word spread, God remained. There you go. Bible in 50 words. Great taste, less filling. You know, I think about that, and I think about, you know, surely in our minds sometimes we think that, you know, all those words that were written down so long ago, can they really be, you know, they're kind of archaic today. Can they really be what we need today to live in this world that we live in? Besides, you know, anyway, we're enlightened people now. That was a long time ago that that stuff was written. Could it really be for me today? And is that what I need in my relationship with God? You know, if I memorize things like that, the Bible in 50 words, you know, I can impress people at parties even. You know, if I say that, they'll think, wow, this guy really knows the Bible. But is that really what God's looking for in my life? You can know God, you can know of God, and he can still not be a part of your life. You know, and really, anyway, don't we pay people around here to know the Bible? Daryl, I know, right? We'll just live on what he has. He's the one who gets paid to know the Bible. You know, it reminds me of three guys, Irishman, a Mexican, and a redneck. And they worked on a scaffold, a real high scaffold up in New York City. And it was so high that they couldn't come down for lunch. So they always packed their lunch and they just ate their lunch up there. One day, the Irishman opened his lunch and he said, oh, corned beef again. If my wife gives me corned beef again, I'm going to jump off this building. And the Mexican opened his and he said, burritos. I'm with you. If I get burritos one more day, I can't stand them. She fixes them every day. I'm jumping too. The redneck opened his, it was bologna. He said, I'm coming with you if I get bologna one more day. Well, sure enough, the next day, the Irishman opens his, corned beef and cabbage, he jumped. The Mexican, a burrito, he jumped, and the redneck got bologna, he jumped too. Well, all the wives were at the funeral a few days later, and the Irishman's wife said, if he just would have told me that he didn't like corned beef and cabbage, I wouldn't have put it in there. I would have fixed him anything, but he just never told me. The Mexican's wife said, I would have gave him hamburgers. I don't even like burritos. They both looked at the redneck's wife then, expecting her to say something. And she looked at them and sort of backed up a little bit. And she goes, don't blame me. He packed his own lunch. The question I have for us today is, what are you packing in your lunch? What are you packing in your lunch? Is it just enough to survive on? Is it just enough to kill you? Or are you packing enough in your lunch today to thrive until the day Jesus comes back, that day we're all looking for? What are you packing in your lunch today? One of my favorite scriptures, and I used to say this is my favorite scripture, that my wife Mary very respectfully pointed out to me after the service. She said, you say that about every scripture. She said, pick one. Well, this is one of my favorite. It's actually top 10, but it's in Philippians 1:6, where it says, being confident of this, and this is God speaking through Paul. Paul said, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry that good work on to completion. When's it going to be complete? The day of Christ Jesus. You know, that lets me know something right off the bat. That lets me know that as long as I'm on this earth, I will never arrive. A matter of fact, in Celebrate Recovery, even in our church, if I tell people, if you're looking to a leader and he tells you that he's arrived, run from him. Because that's not what God says. God says that all of us are going to be a work in progress until he comes back. And I know I'm on track with that, because one of my favorite characters in the Bible is Peter, and he was definitely a work in progress. But you know what? Peter wasn't afraid to get in the water. As a matter of fact, Peter is one who would get totally immersed in this relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we see him as the guy that stepped out of the boat, right? But he sank. That's where we focus at. He sank. You know, correct me if I'm wrong, he's the only other person besides Jesus that ever walked on water. You know, or we see Peter as the guy who in Matthew 16 told Jesus, look, you really don't know what you're talking about. You need to keep that quiet. And Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan. You know, it was just right before that that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on that confession, on that foundation. And then Peter would say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's the things we focus in. Or maybe the one who somehow snuck a sword past Jesus to cut the guard's ear off. We don't remember that Jesus asked them just right before that, do any of you have a sword here? If you don't have one, you might want to sell your cloak to get one. And the disciples say, oh, no, we got two. And Jesus would say, that'll be enough. You know, I love it. My blood brother David, was sharing in the Sunday morning class, and he also attends Celebrate Recovery. And it says in all the scriptures, it always refers to Peter as the one who drew the sword, except in the book of John. So we figured out that John must be Peter's accountability partner, because he's the one that names Peter and says, Peter, you need to own up to, you're the one that cut the guard's ear off. Well, I was always wondered, you know, where the other guy was who had the sword. There was two swords. Was he like keeping it hidden? I'm not stepping out there. So Peter's the one who would step out time and time again. But most assuredly, we remember Peter as the one who followed the captured Jesus. And then within earshot of Jesus, he would deny his friend, his Savior, three times. And that's where we pick up our story. You know, Peter had a choice. He had a choice to deny Jesus and save life, self-preservation. Or he had another choice. His other choice was to admit that I know him, but surely face death. Well, we know that he chose the former. He chose the former to say, I don't know my friend, my rabbi, my Lord, my Christ, the one I walked on water with. I don't know him. And in case you might be thinking, well, maybe Peter didn't know the full consequences of that. You know, and that's like us when we convince ourselves that we don't know the difference between right and wrong. You know, we convince ourselves, and the most dangerous words we could ever say to ourselves is, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. And that's what Peter had convinced himself of. And wouldn't that be convenient for us? Because, you know, if I really don't know if it's wrong or if it's not that bad, you really can't hold it against me. But like us, unfortunately for Peter, he knew what he was doing. You see, Peter was there early in Jesus' ministry when Jesus called the apostles to him, and he told them, he said, I'm going to give you power, and it's going to be power to heal every disease and sickness known to man. You got the power. And you know who was mentioned by name first? Peter and the other disciples. I'm going to give you the power, Peter, to heal every kind of disease and sickness. So Jesus would say to Peter and the other disciples, I want you to go from town to town. And these are the instructions. He said, heal everybody you come in contact with that has a disease. And as you're doing that, tell them about the kingdom of God and remind them of this in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. If you tell others about me, if you reach out and help the hurting, those who are sick, if you heal them and then acknowledge me before them, I'll talk to my Father in heaven and your name will be brought up in heaven. But there's a flip side to that. Whoever disowns me before men, omission or commission, I'm just not going to say anything, because you know what? They don't look like the kind of people that will want to hear about Jesus. Boy, I'm great at judging like that. Maybe, yeah, I know y'all aren't. But boy, I can look at people and say, oh, they wouldn't listen. Jesus said, if you do that, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. Oh, my name comes up again, but this time it's to say, I disown you. Mac has nothing to do with us. Why should we have anything to do with him? So Peter knew, but he chose self-preservation. He disowned God, he disowned his friend to save himself. Self-preservation is a powerful thing that we have built in us to save us from experiencing any kind of pain. We don't like to experience pain, even if it's at the cost of somebody else. We'll do whatever it takes not to experience that pain. So, you know, making a moral or honest decision, Peter never really took that into consideration. That wasn't part of his thought process. It was all about preserving self. So what's Peter to do now? You know, it would have to start with really taking an honest look at what he'd done, first of all. And Luke says when he did this, when he looked back and saw what he had just done, it said all the things Jesus told him came flooding back before him. As Peter denied Jesus for the third time, Jesus looked at Peter right in the eyes. That's how close they were. You know, for years I thought that Peter was probably a long ways off, but they were close enough for Jesus to hear Peter say for the third time, "I swear by heaven, I don't know this man," for Jesus to turn around and look at his friend, the only one, by the way, who followed him there. He looked at his friend, and Peter, with deep remorse, went outside and wept bitterly. There's another one who did that too. Judas also felt deep remorse and wept bitterly. The two great distinctions between Peter and Judas is Peter said, "I got to find a Savior." Judas said, "I'll take care of the problem myself." So Peter, he's a man that I look to today as a man who did love Jesus, but he found himself in struggles that were too big for himself. You know, we think about our life being less full of Jesus because of the things we've packed in our lunch. The things that remind us that we're not who we should be, it reminds me of how little we know this Savior who wants a relationship with us. He died to have a relationship with us. You know, maybe it's the things from our past that we just haven't been able to let go of, or the secrets that we keep. Ooh, boy, now that's a good one for us in church. Because, you know, I found the best place to hide is right here. You know, if I came to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I can be marked as the most faithful Christian that ever walked the face of the earth. And I can still be hiding secrets in my life from you that's keeping me from this full relationship with Jesus Christ. So maybe that's the things that keep us back. You know, many of us experience what Peter felt. We feel that deep remorse, but are we going to let a Savior take care of that? Or are we going to try to take care of it ourselves? You know, we have two options. We can rely on self and run away, or we can do what Peter did. And this is one of the reasons I really love Peter. I love Peter because even in the midst of his pain, and remember, Peter is a leader that God himself picked. Jesus, walking on this earth, said, "Peter, you're my man. I want you to walk with me. You got great things to tell other people." Peter, even in his failure, being a leader that God picked, which screams out to me anyway, even leaders among us have not arrived. But Peter, even in his pain of failure, this is why I love him, he didn't run away. He ran, but he ran to the tomb to find the Savior. He ran towards the Savior because he knew he couldn't do it himself. And this is where the story really gets interesting. You know, when Jesus was raised from the dead, all the women went to the tomb. All the Marys. You know, there's more Marys back then. Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of Jesus, Mary who was with Martha, Mary. There was Marys all over the place. But anyway, a lot of women went to the tomb, and they went to see what was happening there because they'd heard some commotion out there. But anyway, they get there, and Jesus is there, but he's like looking like a gardener, one taking care of the garden. And Mary Magdalene doesn't even know who it is. And then finally, Jesus says something to her, and he says, "Mary, I've got a mess." And I wonder, where were all the men at this time? How come all the women were at the tomb? Where's the men? They're hiding out, by the way. But anyway, the women are there, and he says, "Mary, I've got a message for you. And it's a message from beyond the grave for the betrayer, a special message for the one that denied me." And Jesus named Peter by name, and then he said, "And the other disciples." I want you to tell Peter a message, and it's a message coming from beyond the grave. Well, Mary can't get back quick enough. She takes off running to find the disciples, to find Peter in particular. And when she gets there, she's so excited. The Bible said that the rest of the apostles, they didn't know what she was saying. It was sort of like, look, Jesus, I've been to the tomb. Jesus is dead. He's not dead anymore, but he's alive. I think he's raised from the dead. He's got a message for Peter. Well, all the other apostles, it was like crazy talk, nonsense. They didn't know what she said. But you know who understood exactly what she said? Peter. As soon as he heard what she said, he took off running. Now, his accountability partner was there too. John saw Peter running, even though he didn't understand what Mary was talking about. He took off running too. He was running because his friend was running. Well, Peter's running. John passes Peter up on the way. And Peter's probably thinking, what's he doing, man? So John passes him up. But when he gets to the tomb, guess what John does? He stops right there. He ain't going in there. But Peter never checks up. He goes right into the tomb, only to find it empty. Only thing that was in there was the burial clothes, the strips of linen, it says. And now Peter is distraught because he doesn't know quite what to do. And he says something like, he's not here. And John's like, obvious. We know he's not here. It's empty, Peter. And then Peter, still not knowing what to say, says, well, we still got to eat. You want to go fishing to take our mind off of this? And so that's what they do. That's the next scene where they see him. We see them all fishing. As a matter of fact, they went fishing for a whole night. They stayed out all night. And you know how much they caught? Nothing. They caught nothing. Well, the next morning, after a full night of not catching anything, which could be pretty distressful. I love to fish. Jesus comes walking down the bank, but he's incognito. Just like, remember when Mary Magdalene at the garden, he was the gardener, but he really wasn't the gardener. She didn't know he was. He did a little shape change in there. I don't know what he did, but in this glorified body, he could do more things than we know of. But anyway, he's walking down the bank now, and they don't even know who it is. He's just walking down the bank, and it's some guy walking down the bank, right? And then he calls out to them in the boat, hey, you guys catching anything? You know, there's nothing worse then when you're not catching anything, for somebody to say, are y'all catching anything? Well, if you're a fisherman, you know we got some lines that we can use on that. Well, just got here. You know, that can mean anything from 10 minutes to 3 hours, actually. Or if it's gone past 3 hours, say, well, it's a little slow. That still doesn't mean that I haven't caught anything, but I'm not telling you. Well, finally in the boat, somebody comes up and says, look, let's just tell him. Okay, we're not catching anything. No, we're not catching anything. And then this guy on the bank says, try the other side. You know, so first you're getting this guy who's telling you, asking you about fishing. Now you're getting heckled from a guy on the bank who doesn't even have a boat. And he's telling you where to fish. You know, you would think that the apostles' things would start to click right now because they do so. And as soon as they do that, their nets overflow. Wouldn't you be thinking, didn't he tell us this some other time? Somebody else told us to cast our nets, and this happened before. This is the second time this happened. Well, Jesus' ministry actually started with full nets of fish, and it ends with full nets of fish. There's probably some lessons in that somewhere. The other disciples said to Peter, as soon as their nets were full, they figured out who it was. And they said to Peter, it's, and as soon as they got, it's, Peter, all they hear is a splash. Peter ain't waiting for the boat to get to the bank. He jumps in the water. He's going to swim back because he knows he's got to get to the Savior, and he just figured out who's on the bank. It's Jesus. He swims back to the bank, and the Bible says it was about 100 yards. So he swims back to the bank while the rest of the guys get the fish in, and they paddle back to the bank. Well, as they followed him back, I'm sure Peter, getting there first, would stand there awkwardly, because he wanted to make this time with Jesus the most it could be. He knew he had to get to a Savior. He knew that Jesus was the only one that could do anything for him. He wanted to make the most of this time. So he stood there until the rest of the disciples got back. It records nothing of a conversation that Peter had with Jesus at that time. Awkwardly wanting to know what to say. And when the rest of the apostles got there, Jesus would ask for fish to cook. And you know who got busy with it? Peter says, I'll get the fish. He runs back, gets the fish, and brings them back for Jesus to cook. And by the way, you know, being busy in church is a great camouflage so that no one will know that my relationship with Jesus isn't what it's supposed to be. You know, Peter was good at just getting busy so that maybe that would masquerade what was happening in his life. Well, he runs back to the boat and he gets some fish. And Jesus, knowing that the sense of smell is the strongest sense that we have for tapping back into that forgotten memory or the memories that we have, you know, the first thing he does, he lights a fire so he can cook this fish. He's going to cook the apostles a meal that morning. So he lights the fire, and I can just imagine as Peter smells that fire starting to come up, he remembers the fire that he stood over as he said, "I don't know this man." And as Peter stands there, he's instantly transported back to that fire where he denied his friend and Savior. Then after eating, Jesus would turn to Peter and tell him something like, "You know, Peter, it's really time to clear the air. We got some stuff we got to take care of if this relationship's going to move any further. We got to communicate through this." So he asked Peter, and this is something that was very interesting in my study. It's probably something all you guys have known all your life, but I didn't. I just found this as I was reading through the Bible, and I was looking up some words in Greek, and there was something very interesting that took place in this text. And if you look at the Greek words, it really is interesting what happens here. Jesus would say to Peter, he would say, "Peter, do you love me?" And when he said that, he used the word agape. We know there are three types of love, agape, eros, and phileo. He would say, "Peter, do you agape love me? Would you love me with the kind of love that you would lay down your life for? Not that feeling kind of love, but if it came down to it, would you lay down your life for me?" And Peter, man, he'd been waiting to be open with Jesus this whole time. He can't hardly contain himself. He says, "Finally, I get to confess the opening I've been looking for. I can tell him how sorry I really am." And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I phileo. You know that I love you like a brother. I love you, man." Jesus would turn to Peter and say, "Well, if you do, you really can't stay stuck in the past. You're going to have to get busy and feed my sheep. Are you ready to do that?" But Peter, before we go on, he said, "I really need to know, between you and me, do you really agape me? Do you really love me like laying down your life love for me?" And Peter this time was astonished, thinking, "Didn't I just tell you that I loved you?" And he says, "I do love you like a brother. I love you like a brother." Again, phileo, not agape. This time, Jesus would say, "Well, you need to get busy and feed my sheep, but I got to know something." This is where it changes. And Jesus gets down on Peter's level and says, "Do you even love me like a brother? Forget the agape love. Do you even phileo? Do you even love me like a brother?" And this time the scripture says that Peter was broken. He was hurt that Jesus would ask him that again. And I've heard people say that, you know, it was because Peter denied Jesus three times, he wanted him to say it three times. But I don't believe that's what it was about. My thought goes to this. I wonder if right now Peter knew exactly how his best friend felt when Peter swore by heaven that he didn't know this man who loved him enough to lay down his life for him. If Peter knew exactly how Jesus felt by asking him three times. Well, Peter's humble response is, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things." And when I think about that, I can almost hear Peter's words say, "You know, if you don't want me around, I'll understand. I did deny you. I betrayed you. And not only that, but I'll leave. But first, Father, first friend, first Jesus, if you would just take a look at my heart and see that I really do love you." You know, Peter, Jesus' response after that is amazing, because it's like instantly the past is forgiven, and he tells Peter, "You got sheep to feed. It's time for you to get busy." And busy, boy, would Peter feed the sheep. Man, Jesus picks Peter then to be his spokesman at the first gospel sermon in the book of Acts. They finally got down on that level of communication, and Peter saw the price that was paid for him. And Peter would be the one to reach out to people like nobody else would. Those are just some of the highlights of Peter's life. I really, at some point, you know, if you go through the Bible, through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just look at Peter's life. Those are just the highlights. There's some amazing things about Peter that we can emulate in our life today. And then in Acts, and all the way through the end of the book, when Peter stands out among others as one who would reach out to the hurting, one who would rescue those lost from hurts, habits, and hang-ups, because he knew a Savior rescued him from those very things. So you might be thinking, what does this have to do with, you know, getting off the bank and getting in the water? Well, Mary and I, since we were very young, we love going to the mountains. So when we flew in here the other day to Nashville and we saw the big hills, I don't guess these are quite mountains, but they're pretty big hills around here, we thought, man, we're starting to feel at home already. There was a peace that came over us because we love seeing that. In particular, though, we love seeing fast, clear, moving rivers and streams. We love floating on those things in canoes and kayaks. We love to do that. We've been doing that since we first got married. And so one of our favorite rivers is called the Big Piney Creek. It's 5 hours from our house. It's in North Arkansas. And we were going to go float on it. We like to float on it yearly, and we take people from church with us, and we have a big time. And we usually call right before we go to see if it's rained, so see if the water's up so we can have a good fast run and all that stuff. Well, it wasn't going to rain, but the water was high enough that we could float. So we said, it'll be an easy float. We'll have fun. We'll have some good fellowship, and we'll just get out and camp for a while. So it was going to be a good trip. So we went up there, and we were several couples that hadn't gone before, so it was going to be a good trip for them because they didn't have any danger of, you know, getting hurt or anything. And there was only going to be one rapid that could ever even cause a problem for us. But after we got on the river, like 100 yards, one of the boats flipped, but it was a sunny day, the water was warm, we were just going to have fun. So we went down the river that day, and we got to the very last rapid, the one that could give us trouble, or some of the new guys trouble especially, and it was called the Big Mother. And the Big Mother is a huge house-sized boulder. It's an undercut rock. And if you know anything about rocks and rivers, undercut is not good. Because undercut is, on the top it looks great, but right underneath the surface of the water is cut where the river has ate it away. And that's where the current wants to take you, is underneath that rock. And the Big Mother, actually, if you ever get out there, it will suck you in and hold you there like only a mother could. Well, right above the Big Mother is the Little Mother. And the trick is getting that one right first. If you go to the right of the Little Mother, you just sail right on past the Big Mother. If you go to the left of the Little Mother, you sail right into, the current takes you into the big one, and it wants to suck you in there and hold you there. Well, all our boats made it through, and as we went through, we'd get out of the river, and we'd go up around the bank, and we'd sit on top of a boulder on the other side of the river and watch everybody go down. And we'd laugh and have fun, and the ones that tipped over, and it was just a big time. All of our boats made it through except the very last one. And you guessed it, it was some of our new folks. They decided to go last, and they went to the left. And when they went to the left, they got sucked right in there, and their boat got trapped against the rock immediately. They got thrown out and washed downstream, but their boat was right under the surface of the water. You could see the whole boat there perfectly, but it wasn't going nowhere. It was trapped right there. Well, we were deciding what to do when a kayaker came by, and he came by, and he saw the problem and assessed it immediately and said, you know what, I can help you guys, he hollered out. And so he went to the other side of the river. We're on river right, he's on river left now. And he gets out, and he's going to go over and push the boat out. Well, when he gets up to our boat, he ties a rope around a tree, and then he ties the same rope around his waist in a slip knot. And I'm thinking, that doesn't look too good right off the bat. Well, as he goes in, he eases himself off into the water, and when he eases himself off into the water, he gets to the boat, and he starts pushing on it. The boat's moving a little bit at a time. Finally, the boat catches the current on the other side and just sucks out of there. When it does, it's like a vacuum form, and it just sucks him right where the boat was. Now, he is trapped in the same place the boat was, right underneath the surface of the water, but he's got a rope tied on him, and he's not going nowhere. And it's a slip knot, so this knot's getting tighter on him, and we see him fighting for his life. As he's coming up, he'll get his mouth above the water, and then he gets pulled right back down. The force of the water pulls him back down. So he's fighting for his very life, and we're watching it. We're watching the whole thing unfold in front of us. We don't know what to do. So we sat there yelling across the river, "Save yourself! Cut the rope! Do something! You've got to get out of there!" He knew that. Well, we didn't know what to do. Fortunately, there was one among us who didn't lose his head. And he got down off the boulder and ran down through the river and jumped in and swam across. We didn't know that he had done that. We're still on top of the rock hollering, "Save yourself! Cut the rope!" He jumped in. The river was only 30 yards across at this time, but the current was really strong. So the 30 yards across took him 150 yards downstream. Well, we're looking at the guy over on the other side now, and he hasn't come up above the water now for 45 seconds. We didn't know, but this guy's running up the bank the whole time. By the time he gets to the rope, it's been about a minute now. He gets out his knife, and he's running with his knife. And as soon as he gets the rope is so tight now, when he just touched the rope with his knife, it was a sound like a rifle went off. Pow! And all of a sudden, the guy went floating downstream, but he was underwater. We couldn't see him. We was waiting on him to pop up. About 100 yards downstream, we finally saw him pop up. But now this has been a minute and a half when he was under the rock. Now it's getting closer to 2 minutes that he's been underwater. We knew he was dead. We were just wondering where we were going to go collect the body at. He's floating downstream on his belly, and all of a sudden we see a hand come up and his head turned to the right. We knew he was alive. We ran down that bank. We ran to get him, and we pulled him out of the water, and that rope that was on him had cut through his clothes and into him, into his flesh. He was bleeding all around his middle part. We got that off of him. He was breathing. We put him in our boat. We loaded him up, and we took him the mile downstream to camp. We helped him get all his stuff together. He packed it in his car, and we never saw that guy again. You know, when I think about that story, that guy was very fortunate that there was somebody that was willing to get off the bank and jump in the water. He was very fortunate that somebody kept their head about him. And I wish I could tell you that was me. But it wasn't. I was one of the ones on the bank saying, "Save yourself, cut the rope, do something." It was my good friend Robert Thompson. He jumped in the water to save that guy. I tell you that story this morning because, you know, some of us are really tired of being less full than you really want to be. Or even being less full than you know God wants you to be. And that's who you want to be today. You want to be the person God wants you to be today. You want to be the one reaching out to the hurting. But you just don't know if you're qualified. We have to ask ourselves, what's holding us back? You know, are you ready to make the difference in other people's lives today? I am. I'm tired of standing on the bank. It's time to get off the bank and jump in the water to rescue the ones that God's sending to us. You know, like Peter, I think you'll be very surprised at what God's got in store for you, at the people that God will put in your life if you just become willing to reach out. You know, I don't know where this leaves you this morning, if you're tired of standing on the bank. You know, it seems like I remember people in the Bible who stood back and said, "Save yourself." I think they were called the Pharisees. If you're tired of being a Pharisee, or maybe just showing up for church every Sunday and Wednesday, if you're tired of just, and you really want to get in the battle, if you're really ready to get some of the secrets that you've been keeping, but you don't know if this is really a safe place, that's scary too. You know, wondering, should I come forward and tell my church family I struggle with whatever? Because what will they think of me? If you heard our testimony this morning, Mary and I's exact thought was, if we tell people who we are, they will not want us back here. The exact opposite happened. They loved us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for relief because you don't know this Savior yet. You just want to get involved with somebody who would give their life for you. You want to know more about Jesus. You know, whatever the reason that you're here this morning, it's time to get off the bank and into the water. If you have any need at all, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing. You don't have to respond alone.